Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
The kingdom of God is justice and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Are you a king? This question asked of Jesus continues to be asked each year as we celebrate the feast of Christ the King. But, as we know, his kingdom is of mercy, peace, justice, and all those good things that we associate with God. This is a truth that the Pope and the Cardinals would be proclaiming as they take part in the consistory this weekend. In today's programme, Joan Lewis and I take our regular look back at the week's events in the Vatican. Are you a king? This question is the theme of this Sunday's Gospel. We now hear more.
The people stood there watching, and the leaders kept jeering at Jesus, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also made fun of him, coming forward to offer him their sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription over his head. "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging in crucifixion blasphemed him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Then save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, "Have you no fear of God, seeing you are under the same sentence? We deserve it, after all. We are only paying the price for what we've done. But this man has done nothing wrong." He then said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter upon your reign." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, this day you will be with me in paradise."
Often when Jesus healed a man or woman, he preceded it by telling the person his or her sins were forgiven. The most famous episode is probably that of the paralytic, when the scribes and Pharisees thought to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And because of their scepticism, he performs the miracle, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." But in the Gospel today, there are no preliminaries, and our Lord addresses no one but the man who turns to him in faith and acknowledgement of guilt. Time is running out for the men hanging on the cross. And Jesus makes an amazing promise. Paradise. And not next year, next week, tomorrow, but today, with me. What a gift.
Rejoice, O life-bearing cross, the invincible trophy of godliness, the door of paradise, the foundation of the faithful, the protection guarding the church by which corruption is utterly destroyed, the power of death swallowed up, and we are exalted to heaven from earth. The invincible weapon, the adversary of demons, the glory of martyrs, the true beauty of saints, the haven of salvation which gives great mercy to the world.
Those lines were from the Orthodox liturgy for the exaltation of the cross on Good Friday. The cross has inspired many hymn writers, among whom Isaac Watts, who wrote at the beginning of the 18th century.
"When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."
Yeah.
The cross, we've heard, is the door of paradise. But what is paradise? There seems to be more than one. In his epic poem, Paradise Lost, John Milton writes of a heaven on earth.
For blissful paradise of God the garden was, by him in the east of Eden planted.
And in a modern dictionary, the first definition of paradise reads, the place or state of perfect happiness enjoyed by Adam and Eve before the first sin, the Garden of Eden. Next comes an intermediate place or state where the righteous dead await resurrection and judgment. Thirdly, in capital letters, heaven. A second note adds a place of bliss, felicity, or delight. Another dictionary puts heaven first, no capitals here, but in brackets, in some religions, political correctness perhaps, and explains that it is the ultimate abode of the just. Only in a much older dictionary do we find that it is also the abode of God and his angels. However we define it, paradise is the supreme goal. For the religious person, it must be where God is. But the word itself was borrowed from the Persians, for whom it meant the enclosed and extensive parks and pleasure grounds of the Persian kings. The Greeks adopted it, and then the translators of the Old Testament, who applied it to the Garden of Eden. It was not till the New Testament and early Christian writers that it became synonymous with heaven. Remembering its origins, it's natural to find the 12th century Persian poet Omar Khayyam dreaming of an idyllic earthly paradise, familiar to us in a very celebrated translation.
Here with a loaf of bread beneath the bough, a flask of wine, a book of verse, and thou beside me, singing in the wilderness, and wilderness is paradise now.
The old Persian poet's paradise was not what Jesus was promising, nor was it what the man hanging on the cross beside him was asking. Jesus, remember me when you enter upon your reign, or, as we have more often heard, when you come into your kingdom. And it is the kingdom which is significant in his request. For we are told, the penitent thief recognizes in Jesus the Messiah, who will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. But the kingdom is nearer than he thinks. As Simon, writing in the 10th century and known as the New Theologian, declares,
it is you who are the kingdom of heaven, O Christ, the earth promised to the humble of heart. You are the meadow of paradise, the supper room for the banquet divine. You are the ineffable wedding hall, the table that is laid for all. You, the bread of life, the only real drink. You, the fountain of water and water of life. You, the lamp that never burns low, given to your faithful. You, the nuptial robe and royal crown. You, the solace, the joy, the delight, and the glory. You, the happiness and the joyfulness. And your grace, O God, will shine out like the sun, grace of the spirit of holiness in all your saints. And you, the inaccessible, will shine in their midst. And all will receive light in the measure of their faith, of their hope, of their charity, and of their perfection, of their purification and illumination, of God alone, forbearing and judge of all.
And the 19th century poet Francis Thompson reminds us that the kingdom of God is within you.
Does the fish soar to find the ocean? the eagle plunge to find the air, that we ask of the stars in motion if they have rumour of thee there. Not where the wheeling systems darken and our benumbed conceiving soars, the drift of pinions, would we hearken, beats at our own clay-shuttered doors. The angels keep their ancient places. Turn but a stone and start a wing. Tis ye, tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendid thing.
And what of the man himself, the so-called good thief, whose relics are claimed by Bologna and who is commemorated in the Roman Martyrology on the 25th of March? He is known traditionally as Dismas, from the Greek dousme, sinking or dying. In the apocryphal Gospel of Nicodemus, he's called Dimas, and elsewhere Titus. The American poet Longfellow, in The Golden Legend, writes that he was one of a band of robbers who harassed the Holy Family on their flight into Egypt. Another legend recounts that, yes, he had met the child Jesus in the desert with the Holy Family, but that he had protected him. Legends apart, the man has his place in history, and as a modern writer puts it, he was the first saint officially canonized by God. The writer, who was a prison chaplain in Rome, mentions the good thief in an open letter to a young convict who has asked the priest to be with him spiritually in his years of detention. While accepting this mission with joy, the priest admits that he's also fearful. But the face of our Lord on the cross gives him courage, and he writes.
I listened again to his dialogue with another condemned man. When you are on the cross, you can blaspheme and curse the name of God, or, as one of the two men crucified, say, "Remember me, Lord, in paradise." He does not ask for salvation. To be remembered is enough. There is too much blood, and there are too many lies in his past to dare so far. And yet, the Lord accepts that boldness and graciously saves him.
The year 1908 saw the publication of what Elizabeth Jennings has called an ecstatic prose poem, namely Centuries of Meditations by Thomas Traherne. But the author had been dead for over 200 years, and in his lifetime had published only a polemical work, anti-Catholic, Roman Forgeries. But in 1896, his major work, together with many poems, was found in a notebook on a London bookstall, and a forgotten Restoration divine became suddenly famous. "There can be little doubt," comments Elizabeth Jennings, "of the genuineness of the experiences he transcribes, the experience of union with God, and so, we might add, of the kingdom of God." Let's hear just a brief extract.
All things abided eternally as they were in their proper places. Eternity was manifest in the light of the day, and something infinite behind everything appeared, which talked with my expectation and moved my desire. The city seemed to stand in Eden or to be built in heaven. The streets were mine, the temple was mine, the people were mine, their clothes and gold and silver were mine, as much as their sparkling eyes, fair skins and ruddy faces. The skies were mine, and so were the sun and moon and stars, and all the world was mine, and I, the only spectator and enjoyer of it.
And let's leave the last word on the subject to Milton.
Thy kingdom is now at hand, and thou standing at the door. Come forth out of thy royal chambers, O Prince of all the kings of the earth. Put on the visible robes of thy imperial majesty. Take up that unlimited scepter which thy almighty Father hath bequeathed thee. For now the voice of thy bride calls thee, and all creatures sigh to be renewed.
On the Feast of Christ the King, Joan Lewis and I now take our regular look back at the week's events as the Church tries to bring the Kingdom of God among us. Well, Joan, we start again.
We start again, and in all fairness to our listeners, we must say that this week we're taping this a bit early. You'll be hearing this over the weekend. You should be hearing us talk about the consistory, but it hasn't yet taken place, the consistory to name new cardinals, which is why it will not be the top subject on our new show this week. We can't talk about something that hasn't happened.
Because so many of the cardinals are actually in transit to Rome as we're recording this.
They are. They're in transit, and a lot of their family and friends, huge groups are coming Thursday. And I think a lot of people will be here Thursday, of course, in America's Thanksgiving. So that's a day when, if you want to leave the United States, it's like, oh my goodness, let's see if I can have my turkey at noon and catch a 6 o'clock flight to Rome or something like that. But the cardinals themselves will want to be in town for Friday, because we must mention that Friday the Pope is having a meeting. It's estimated that about 150 of the 200 members of the College of Cardinals will be, or is it 201, will be in Rome for this meeting with the Pope. In the morning, they're going to discuss ecumenism, all behind closed doors, of course, and then in the afternoon, any subjects that are dear to their hearts or that they feel is very urgent for the Church to discuss. So we'll learn about that afterwards. I remember the last one that Benedict had with all the College of Cardinals, and it was a wonderful exercise, of course, in collegiality. And they talked about Islam, they talked about the Society of Pius X and the liturgical changes in Vatican Council II. And it's interesting, we've seen a little bit of the outcome of that in the Latin Mass, which we knew the Pope was going to broaden the use of the access, if you will, to Latin Mass for people. So,
and actually, since the dates of the consistory were announced, there have actually been two cardinals who have died, because there was Cardinal Kozlecki as well and Cardinal Hamau.
And I know Cardinal Hamau was 77, so he was in the age to vote. He was under 80, so he was a potential voter. So what we're going to have, Cardinal Sodano's birthday, he turns 80, the former Secretary of State. He turns 80 on Saturday, so his age will remove him from the category of cardinals who can vote. So what it's going to work out to with his birthday and then the death of Cardinal Hamau, the cardinal voters will be the exact number of 120, which is the ceiling that Pope Paul VI set many years ago for the elector cardinals, the under 80 age cardinals. So no, it's going to be a huge weekend here, two big ceremonies. And by the time our listeners are listening to us, they're going to know what the ceremonies are, so we won't go into that.
But talking of 80 and over, the Pontifical Council for Healthcare has just been looking at the care of the elderly.
They have. They had a wonderful conference. It meant a great deal to me, obviously, with my mother who died this year, having been ill, so many of us taking care of her, and that's how my vacations were. And wouldn't have traded it for the world. I really have to say that. And I know there's many people who are out there and take care of the elderly in the home now. We're not talking about a hospital or something like that, but there are many people that take care of the elderly night and day, their parents and so forth, and it can be a huge drain. And when the Pope was talking to this group, he asked the question, does the existence of a human being in a very precarious state because of age or infirmity still have meaning? Because there are people who say, well, they can't contribute to society. So they're putting everything on a bottom line, if you will. And he said, why, when the challenge of sickness becomes so dramatic, should we not accept euthanasia as a form of liberation? And, of course, obviously, then he said, human life is a gift from God, which we are called to protect at all times. We protect human life for the born, the unborn, the elderly, the very, very ill. So he pointed to something. I thought this was so well worded. He, in noting how today's efficiency-oriented mentality considers elderly sick people a burden and a problem for society, He said what they really need is understanding, comfort, encouragement, accompaniment, and above all, families. And I thought this was quite lovely. Families should welcome their sick elderly members and look after them with loving gratitude. You know, what if we're talking about parents? What have our parents done for us? Most of us can't even find a way to thank parents for what they did for us.
Well, not only that, the elderly, even if they can't do too much that's going to rock the boat in society, nothing stops them loving right till the end. And this
exactly.
world needs love.
Well, I think of the little grandkids, even the big grandkids, who when they would be around Mom come last Christmas and come in the summertime or whatever, her stories. And the kids would talk about the lessons they learned from her. And they find it wonderful to go back into the past and, wow, she lived in 1920, you know, that kind of stuff, which is not real to anybody who's only 20. But the lessons that can be learned. And I overheard my nieces and nephews, the older ones, talking precisely about that. So that was Mom's, and that's the contribution. And that's the contribution of many moms and dads.
I will introduce here, I know it's not Vatican, but it's on the theme. This is a true story from when I was in Zambia, because there was a woman in the village who died. Now, I say she was probably 107, because it sounds odd if I say that she was actually probably around 115. She was baptized in 1900. And she thought she was about 15 then. And the baptismal records are there in the church. She should have been about 115 when she died. And until she was 97, she fetched her own water every day from the tap in the village. She also did all her own cooking. And when she heard that her daughter was about to retire, this old lady cleared a patch of ground and grew pumpkins and groundnuts. And groundnuts is very heavily labour-intensive. And when she was actually dying, in the village there was a tradition that when somebody very old or very important was dying, they had a huge drum that was beaten. And the sound of the drum would go right across the swamp, so it would carry for miles. Now, this drum was the size of a big oil drum. Anyway, when she was dying, her relative sent somebody to the next village to bring this drum. They got it, and she opened her eyes and said, "What have you bought that for? I'm not dying yet." And she lived another few hours.
Oh, okay, good. I thought you were going to say a few years or something else like that. But
she was amazing.
Well, if we would learn to look at any of our elderly and certainly the sick as a wonderful resource, like you said, for loving, for giving, for sharing,
and
for the
praying
storytelling.
For us.
Oh, sure. I get very upset with friends who don't tell me that they've got someone in their family who's sick. I said, you don't have to look for pity. I said, I'll pray for that person. So anyway, but it was a great conference, and I think the words that were said needed to be said. And of course that was Saturday. Sunday we had the Angelus, the Holy Father. There's been a lot of hot spots and problem spots in the world this past week, and we heard the Pope express his condolences to the people of Bangladesh for the cyclone that they had experienced a few days earlier. And of course it's caused above 3,500 victims right now, and there's still millions that had to be helped. Very serious damages to homes and towns and coastlines and everything else. And then he did send a telegram also for the mine disaster in Ukraine.
Yes, it's just been tragic.
And then also on Sunday, though, going back a few days here, he also spoke about a conference that was taking place in Jordan, the 8th Assembly of Signatories, the states who are signatories to the, and this is a long title, Convention on the Prohibition of the Use, Stockpiling, Production, and Transfer of Anti-Personnel Mines and Their Destruction. And, of course, he noted that the Holy See, we've heard about this for years, the Holy See is one of the principal promoters of this convention, and he very simply said that he hoped for the success of the conference so that landmines, which continue to reap victims, including many children, may be completely banned. And I know we're getting to the end of the show. I just want to mention, I think it behooves us to mention two more things. One, very briefly, for the American people. The Archbishop of the Military Ordinariate, Edwin O'Brien, was named Archbishop of Baltimore in July. And so the post of military ordinary has been vacant. But the Pope, it's considered to be rather rapid with which the speed with which he moved to fill that. And he did name Archbishop Timothy Broglio, who was the nuncio in the Dominican Republic and also had worked for years in the Secretary of State here. He was Secretary to Cardinal Sodano, Secretary of State. He was named as the new military ordinary. So that's very good news for our country, and the Holy Father did move very quickly on that. One other big talk this week was the bishops of Kenya, who were in Rome for their ad limina. The Pope focused almost his entire talk to them on the institution of marriage and the family. And he said, you know, this precious treasure must be guarded at all costs. And he said, all too often, the ills besetting some parts of African society, such as promiscuity, polygamy, the spread of sexually transmitted diseases, they can be directly related to disordered notions of marriage and family life. When that could be said, I think, for a few other societies. And then, of course, he said, the globalized secular culture, he said, it's really, I'm concerned about it. It's expressing an increasing influence on local communities as a result of campaigns by agencies promoting abortion. And then unequivocally, he said, you know, for the nth time, the direct destruction of an innocent human life can never be justified, however difficult the circumstances that may lead some to consider taking such a grave step. And he said, when you preach the gospel of life, remind your people that the right to life of every innocent human being, born or unborn, is absolute and applies to all people equally, with no exceptions whatsoever. And he closed with words in talking about this abortion issue. He said, the Catholic community must offer support to those women who may find it difficult to accept a child, above all when they're isolated from family and friends. And he said, the community should be open to welcoming back all who repent of having participated in the grave sin of abortion.
On that note,
I think we have to close. Our time just runs away from us, but next week we'll bring you the joyful news of the new princess of the church.
Hopefully, yes. God bless. And so we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
This is Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.